All right, we'll get started here this morning. Really, we will. Welcome everyone to our third class on the shack, and appreciate your participation in the classes. I wanted to kind of make an announcement. You see a recording device on me. If you're interested in listening to the previous recordings, down at the bottom of your page, you're going to see a little URL address, a web page address. You can type in that address. It's my website. You can go there, and there's a page, and you can click on the links from the two previous classes and listen to them if you'd like to from your computer, or download them in MP3 files. And I'll try to keep up with each class, and you're welcome to go in and listen to the classes if you haven't caught them. If you miss one, you want to catch up with it later, I'll add them as we go. So just keep that little URL link there handy, and you can find them. Okay, lesson number three, I've entitled it, Where is God in Our Great Sadness? Now, again, the term great sadness was the term that the author of the book used to describe the situation that the character, Mac, in the book had passed through. And it was always in the back of his mind. And that was the abduction and the brutal murder of his young daughter. That became his great sadness for obvious reasons. And this is what he carried with him. And this is what the book had a lot to do with. Although not limited to that, it had a lot to do with it. So when I use the term great sadness, and I even talked last week, I said about think of your own great sadness, that I think St. John the Cross called it the dark night of the soul. Everybody passes through at least one, sometimes multiple, and sometimes a chain of never-ending things, it seems like, of moments where your soul is really struggling, you're trying to find God, you're trying to find reason in all of it, and you're suffering, and it's your own great sadness. So in the course of all of this, we want to find out where God is in our great sadness. Incidentally, the shack in the book, the literal shack, I think, is an icon or an emblem for his great sadness. He had to go to the shack, this place where the murder took place, and that became symbolic for him. I think probably for a lot of us, we have a shack, so to speak. We have, maybe it's a literal place. You know, you drive down the road and you see something that stirs up a memory of your own great sadness, or there's maybe it's not so much a place, but maybe it's a thought or a symbol that stands for you as your shack, your symbol of your own great sadness, and so it might stir up that as well. Before we actually get into the lesson, just sort of some terms I want to talk about initially. Not that we're going to use these, but I just want to talk to them because they deal a little bit with this issue of where God is. And these are terms, the first one especially is a term that theologians like to toss around, probably not one you'll be real familiar with. It's called the impassivity of God. Now, what that means, and theologians use this, it's that God cannot feel. That's sort of in layman's terms, the best way of putting it. It means that God cannot feel, the impassivity of God. And there are some people who believe in the impassivity of God. And you think, well, what, do they have a stone-cold God? Well, it's not so much that. It's sort of a theological, philosophical issue with them. For God to feel emotions, for example, for God to feel wrath, they would say, well, that's like God didn't know something was going to occur, and therefore when it occurred, God was surprised by it, and therefore is angry because something happened, or is hurt when something happened, as if he didn't know beforehand that it was going to happen. And so that becomes, for some people, a real stumbling block to think, well, then how can God understand what you're going through? How can he feel what you're feeling if he knew it was going to happen? You know, those emotions catch up us off guard. You know, we're driving down the road and you run over an animal or something. It's like, oh my goodness, and the grief you go through at that moment, like, shoot, and you feel those emotions. You didn't know it was going to happen, and therefore you were taken off by it. If you were told at the beginning of the day, well, you're going to, something bad's going to happen to you, I suppose you can have time to prepare yourself for it, and you would know going into it, but that doesn't happen. So theologians, philosophers struggle with the impassivity of God. You know, does he feel emotions? Does he feel those things? Because if he does, then how doesn't he know the future? In my opinion, I don't believe in the impassivity of God. I'm just throwing this out. I believe in the passive. The word passive comes from passion. Does God feel passion? Is where that word really roots from. I don't have a real problem with that personally, philosophically, because I can put in a movie at home and watch it. Maybe I've watched this movie 13 times, and it's a real good movie, and it comes to the sad parts. Even though I know what's going to happen, I've seen it before, when it happens, it still feels sad. Or there's a lot of comedies that I've watched, and I know the lines. I mean, I've rehearsed them. I know what they're going to say, and when they say them, I still start laughing. Why? Well, because, in my opinion, those scenes are inherently funny. They're inherently sad. Sad is what they are. Funny is what they are. Therefore, even though I know what's going to happen, and I know the emotions that I'm going to experience, because they are inherently those things, I can feel those things. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not, but so I don't necessarily believe in that, but there are some who struggle with that, and it does sort of create a stone-cold God in some ways. Not because they desire to start out like that, but they end up with that conclusion because they can't see God foreseeing emotions. The next word is anthropomorphic. And what this means is to take on human form, generically, and what we'll use it in this class, is that God takes on human qualities. For example, there's many different examples. We read in Psalms, I think it's 21, and I think it's Numbers chapter 22, God talks, we're told that God has nostrils. Well, does that mean that God literally has nostrils? You know, he breathes in through his nostrils, or the incense rises to his nostrils? Well, probably not, because we read that God is spirit, and therefore, you know, as far as we know, has no body. But that's a way of describing God, or that Jesus sits down at the right hand of God. Does God therefore have a right hand that he sits beside? Or the arm of the Lord, we read. So then does God have an arm? Well, those nostril and arm and hand and the face of God and the various descriptions that we find are probably anthropomorphic. In other words, it's helping us understand an unfathomable being. He's unfathomable, he's unapproachable in so many different ways. And we don't know who he really is, so sometimes the writers of the Bible, I believe, assign human elements to a infinite being to help us understand him in some ways. Now, regarding does God feel those feelings, I tend to believe that he does. God created us with emotions, and we are created in his image, and so it's very easy to conceive of a God who probably feels things like we do. If we're created in that image of him, perhaps he himself feels those things. Even though there are anthropomorphic examples in the Bible of God having physical human qualities, I think there are qualities that God himself has that are much like ours because we're created in his image. So, and finally, one last term, just kind of help describe what we're about to talk about, and that is deism. You might have heard this term before, deism. Deism existed as a form of religion back in the 18th century. It's dead. It's formally dead. I suppose there are people who are deists still floating around. But basically, deism discovered a God. It was kind of Christian in a sense. They considered themselves Christian. Deists believe that God, and here's the example they gave, and it's described very well. God is like the great clockmaker. He made a clock. He made the hands, the face, the gears, the springs, everything in that clock. Then he wound it up. That's like the universe. He wound the universe up like a clock, set it down, and then went into the next room. And the clock is now running completely on its own. God doesn't have to attend to the universe because it's established on his law and the way he designed it. Therefore, the universe is simply running based on what God built into it, the laws he built into it. All the springs and the gears of that clock are like the laws of the universe. But that kind of portrays a God who doesn't intervene in the works of that clock, too. So the clock's running on natural laws, and God doesn't come in and do anything inside that clock or that universe. Well, that creates a real problem if you believe in miracles, for example, because the deist would believe there is no such thing as a miracle. God never would violate his natural laws. It existed as a form of religion. It existed formally for a period of time, but then eventually it collapsed. It was mostly in Europe and in the colonies of the United States for a while. There were many deists who existed. Intellectually, I think it just couldn't last. But the God in deism would have believed that God, when it comes to our suffering, I mean, he's over here. You know, there's us, and he's far removed. We are suffering as a result of natural consequences. God doesn't intervene. God doesn't pay it. I don't know if he paid attention to it. I don't know if they go that far. He just doesn't intervene in it. He, I don't want to say he doesn't care. He just, that's the way it's supposed to be type thing. So deism doesn't offer, in my opinion, a lot of comfort to those who are suffering. Okay. Yes?
Here's the question. Yeah. First, when you talk about God doesn't feel, aren't there instances in Scripture about, you know, the wrath of God?
Absolutely.
Don't we get the idea he's angry?
Yeah, yeah. And I, like I said, I don't agree in the passivity of God. There are some theologians, philosophers, probably more than theologians, who do. But you're right. I mean, the Bible's chock full of God feeling emotions and being wrathful. And what they would say is, well, those are anthropomorphic terms that were assigned to God. They don't really describe him because he doesn't really feel things like that. And maybe he doesn't feel them exactly like we do. But yes, there are many examples of God feeling emotions, it seems like. Yes.
So deism means what?
Deism would, God is not involved. Just basic. Oh, I'm sorry. I wrote God is removed from the universe. God is not involved. God is removed from the universe is what it means. So, any other questions? Okay, let's go to the shack. And I've asked Julie to read. I just discovered that my page numbers are not her page numbers, even though our books pretty well look the same. So I have page 173. She's going to read a page. I don't know what page number it is, but she's... 174, okay, so...
If I can't finish it through this, Andy, please finish
okay,
it.
Okay,
remember what happened when I read it the first time.
Okay, all right. Go ahead, read it loudly.
Matt hesitated, but then decided to take the risk and ask. There's one thing still bothering me about Missy. Jesus walked over and sat next to him on the lawn. Matt leaned over and put his elbows on his knees.
Okay, loudly, Andy.
Staring past the hands and down at the pebbles near his feet. Finally, he said, I keep thinking about her, alone in that drop, so terrified. Jesus reached over and put his hand on Mac's shoulder and squeezed. Gently, he said, Mac, she was never alone. I never left her. We never left her. Not for one instant. I could no more abandon her or you than I could abandon myself. Did she know you were there? Yes, Mac, she did. Not at first. The fear was overwhelming and she was in shock. It took hours to get up here from the campsite. But as Sarayu, but as Sarayu wrapped herself around her, Missy settled down. The long ride actually gave us a chance to talk. Mac was trying to take all of this in. He could no longer speak. She may have been only 6 years. She may have being only 6 years old, but Missy and I are friends. We fought. She had no idea what was going to happen. She was actually more worried about you and the other kids, knowing you couldn't find her. She prayed for you and for your peace. Mac wept, fresh tears rolling down his cheeks. This time, he didn't mind. Jesus gently pulled him into his arms and held him. Mac, I don't think you want to know all the details. I'm sure they won't help you. But I can tell you there was not a moment that we were not with her. She knew my peace, and you would have been proud of her. She was so brave. The tears flowed freely now, but even Mac noticed this time it was different. He was no longer alone. Without embarrassment, he wept onto the shoulder of this man he had grown to love. With each sob, he felt the tension drain away, replaced by the deep sense of relief. Finally, he took a deep breath and blew it out as he lifted his head.
Okay, thank you. Obviously very moving part of the book. Mac is talking to Jesus in this instance, and he's asking about the moment when his daughter was murdered, and you know, the time up to that, and where were you? Basically, is the question. Where was God when his little daughter was, being abducted and then murdered? Where was God in the great suffering? I think that's a question that all of us, at one point or another, if you haven't asked it, I'm going to guess sooner or later you're going to ask it. I think there's a part of us that really wants to believe that God is very close when we suffer. Probably everybody can remember at one point in your life where, maybe you were a little child or maybe as an adult, anytime, where you were maybe sick, you were suffering some way, you kind of felt alone, and someone visited you, someone called you. I mean, I remember my, an incident would be when I was a little child, and, having a scary dream at night and laying in bed calling for my mom. She came over, and as soon as she came in, I just felt better. You just feel better when someone is close to you. They can't often undo what had happened. They can't sometimes heal the sickness. They can't make you that I didn't go through that dream in that instance. But the mere fact that someone else was present in your low time picked you up. I mean, I'm assuming that's universal. Everybody has surely felt that to some degree. You're sick all day and your spouse comes home. You just feel better when you hear the voice. I've been alone all day. Now there's somebody here and I just, somebody will take care of me, that kind of thing. So I think naturally we want to know that somebody's there when we suffer. And of course, I think we want to know that God is present in our suffering. And so I have some verses here I want to take a look at. Not that these are, and I don't want to suggest that these are the only verses that I could locate. There are more, but I want to talk about this subject from the Bible's viewpoint and try to discover where God is during our great sadness. And then, I think the most important part of the lesson is number two there. How does God use suffering in our lives? So let's go to the first one, Psalms 103:13. Rather than give everybody assigned verses, I thought we'd just look them up all together and then someone could read it. If someone has it, just slip your hand up and you can read it. Cynthia, okay. Psalms 103:13, if you read it, if you will.
As the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him.
Okay. The psalmist, I think, is trying to tell us something pretty important. And he's comparing the way God has compassion on those who fear him, those who love God, with a parent. Now, almost everybody here probably is a parent, I'm going to assume for a moment. You know what it's like to have compassion on your child. And, if you've ever watched your child go through something, whether it's a vaccination or whether it's, a surgery or something a lot more severe, you would probably know you would trade anything, give anything to trade places with that child so that child doesn't have to absorb that pain. So I think what the psalmist is saying, okay, you know how that feels like? That's the same way God experiences compassion on us when we suffer. I think it would be almost blasphemous in a way to suggest that we are more compassionate than God. I mean, if compassion is created by God and we know what it's like when one of our children suffer, how much more do you think, that God has compassion when we suffer? Again, to suggest, I'm more compassionate than God, that's just kind of crazy talk in a way. So I think the psalmist is trying to tell us something very important. So when you're wondering about that, put yourself in the shoes of a parent, watching a child, having compassion on that child. That's how God is experiencing the same thing with you. Okay, Zechariah 2:8. Let's turn there, and if someone has that handy, Dan has that, if you'd read that.
For this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored thee and has set thee against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye.
Okay, now, Zechariah is speaking to Israel, or Judah, and the Jews, and he's telling them, he's reminding them, whoever touches you, meaning the enemies of Israel, touches the apple of God's eye. Now, what does that have to say of God's relationship with his people? Any thoughts? What does that tell you about God's relationship? Okay. Exactly, yeah, it's not a hidden secret answer. I mean, yeah, I mean, Cynthia sometimes compares herself, I wasn't going to use you for example, I'm sorry, but sometimes to a mother bear, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
And you know, and her little cubs, you know, don't mess with mother bear, you know. And what she means is, you know, I mean, don't mess with my kids, you know, don't mess with my kids because you're stirring up mother bear on this one. And I think that's in a sense what God is saying here. Whoever touches you touches the very apple of my eye. I think it's an important verse as God's position with us. So. All right, next passage is Matthew 25, verses 35 through 40. Joe has that, so if you everybody turn Matthew 25, 35 through 40, and Joe, if you read that.
For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and gave you something to drink, or a stranger and showed you hospitality, or naked and gave you clothing. When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me.
Okay, real interesting passage, or a, kind of a parable that Jesus uses to talk about what appears to be the final judgment, and he separates, and those who were obedient to him, he said, you know, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink, so on and so forth. And they're kind of shocked. When did we ever see you doing that? And he said, well, whenever you saw the least of my brethren in that position, and you served them, you served me. What does that have to say about the position of Christ and those who are suffering? He's a giver. He wants you to give. Yeah. What's Christ's relationship with those who are in suffering?
It's like he's suffering.
Exactly. It's like he's suffering. So, he acquaints himself with those who are suffering in this passage. Whenever you see someone suffering, that's just like me. There's a very close relationship then. Jesus, it's me. Whenever you saw anybody else and you treated them, it was just the same as treating me. And I think Jesus aligns himself with those who suffer. Pretty close position. I mean, this is not a God who's far removed like a clockmaker, you know, who's in the next room and not an associate at all with those. This is a God who's describing himself very much close to those who are suffering. Okay.
It always strikes me that passage you mentioned how surprised they are.
Yeah.
And the lesson I think is as you draw close to Christ, it's so natural to help suffering. You don't even think about it.
Right.
You don't even consciously say, oh, I'm helping Jesus. You just
right.
do it.
You just do it.
And then later, somebody says something, and Jesus says, oh, yeah. It's just natural to you. Because I think you become more like Christ.
Yeah.
So it's just natural.
Yeah, pretty powerful passage there, actually. Okay, Acts 9, verses 4 and 5. Let's turn there, and go ahead.
He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied.
Okay, now, Saul, this is the story of Saul, and he's on the road to Damascus. What business is he doing? What is he doing? He's going to Damascus for what? Pursuing Christians, right? He's hounding down Christians, okay? What does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, persecuting me. And Jesus never said, he didn't say, well, what are you doing persecuting Christians or followers of mine? He said, you are persecuting me. But wait a second, he's going after Christians. So what does that show of Christ's relationship, at least there, with his church? Same. You do it to them, you're doing it to me. So it might be drawn from this passage, we can draw from other ones, that those who are suffering, it's like Jesus suffering, right? I mean, he's equating himself with those who suffer, those who are being persecuted. Doing it to them, he's doing it to me. So he's there, right there with them. 1 Corinthians 12:26. Someone has that. Go ahead. 1 Corinthians 12:26.
If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it.
Okay. In the previous chapter, this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church, church in Corinth, in the previous chapter, chapter 11, I think it's like verse 1 or 2, he says that the head of every man is Christ. And he's just using this analogy of a body. The head is Christ, and the body is the church. And here he says, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Now, this doesn't exactly say that God is suffering with us, but he is saying that if one member of the church is suffering, and again, going back to the analogy of the body, we all suffer. You know, you might have, you know, your elbow hurts, and someone might say, how you doing? You might say, I'm not feeling too well today, or something like that. You talk yourself, I am not, as if my whole presence is being affected by this, collectively. And I don't want to get more specific, my elbow hurts, or my stomach's upset, something like that. But you associate that with yourself, because your stomach or your elbow is yourself. And if Christ is the head of the church, and one member of the church suffers, and then everybody would be able to assume that the head is also suffering as well. And Jesus just said it in previous, you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. So again, it shows, I believe, a close relationship between God and those who are suffering. Okay, John 14:26. Anybody? Okay, Donna?
The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you.
Okay, and did you say the counselor?
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting. The King James calls that the comforter, and it's either are appropriate, an advocate, a counselor, a comforter, and I kind of almost didn't get that verse, and I stumbled back and looked at it and thought, oh, wait a second. Now again, I'm reading from the King James, and it's called the comforter. If he's called the comforter, what must he do? Comfort. I mean, that's his job. If he's the advocate, then he must be providing advocation services. You know, advocating for people. So you know, if the Holy Ghost is the comforter, that must be his role in our lives, is to provide comfort. And so again, it shows a very close relationship that God has with his people. 1 Peter 5:7. Rick,
cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you.
Okay, pretty simple, and that one you probably know. Pretty upfront. Cast your care, your anxieties, on him because he cares for you. Again, it's hard to picture this God removed from his people in that verse. You know, if God is this deistic kind of God who's wound up the universe like a clock and then steps into the next room while it runs on his own, he's not paying attention to it, when the time runs out, he'll come back and just weed through everything. If that's the picture of God, then that verse there doesn't really apply. Because that's saying cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Again, we have a picture of a God actively involved with his people. Hebrews 4:15. Anybody? George, with that?
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin.
Okay. When I started doing this lesson, this was actually kind of hard. I got off to a real slow start on this one. And this was the first passage that I thought of when I was trying to think, are there passages that describe God's care for us? And slowly through the week, they started coming more and more and more, and there are probably more passages. But for a while, this was the only one I had. I kept scratching my head thinking, all right, there's got to be more. But this one here says a lot, in my opinion. Now, there's double negatives in this sentence, for we do not have a high priest who cannot. But if you take those out, it means the same thing. For we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's talking about Jesus here. The writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus. And he's reminding his readers that we have a high priest, Christ, who sympathizes with our weaknesses because he was in all points, the King James says, tempted as we are. What did you say? You have NIV. For we are in all points. I think it is tempted.
Yeah.
Tempted. Yeah, because the next part says, yet without sin, and so that leads a lot of translators to think that the word tempted is referring to sin. It can or cannot, it may or may not mean that. It really just means to be tested. It doesn't necessarily mean to be tested with sin, to be tempted to do sin. It doesn't necessarily have to mean that, so the translators lean that direction. But I think the writer is saying, we have a high priest, Jesus, who was in all points tested like we were. He was tested. He endured suffering. He endured shame. He endured hard times. He knows what it's like to go through those things. If you've ever passed through a difficult situation, you might encounter people sometimes who have absolutely no idea what you're going through. They have no idea. They have, you know, they're just about as far removed of what you're enduring as could possibly be. And it seems they invariably say something that just makes you mad. You know, like, well, it'll get better. Or just trust God, pray a little more. You know, absolutely, totally out of touch with what you're experiencing. And it's frustrating. You know, it's frustrating when you hear people like that. But how much different to have somebody who has gone through maybe something similar to yours. Not that, it doesn't mean to be the same. Or even just somebody who's suffered a lot. If someone who's been through their ordeals to come to you and say, you know, I have no idea what you're going through. I couldn't even imagine what you're going through, but I know what it's like to feel lonely. I know what it's like to feel like God's not in touch with me. I've been through that, and then I'm praying for you. I mean, that, I think, could have a huge impact. It doesn't solve your problems, but you know someone out there is just appreciating the feelings you're going through. It can be very, very huge. Well, the writer here says that Jesus, we have a high priest, and he knows what it's like because he was in all points tested like we were. He's gone through the test. Now, he didn't sin, Paul, or the writer said, but he's been tested. So, and then finally, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. This is a passage most of it. Dave?
Keep your life free from the love of money, and get content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?
Okay. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's actually a quote from an Old Testament passage. Is it, what passage is that? Can your Bible footnote that? I can't remember.
Deuteronomy.
Okay. Because he said, yeah, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's pretty powerful. But you know, when we feel like everybody has turned and run, we feel very alone. We can remember that God has promised, I won't leave you, I won't forsake you, I will be there. And that's pretty powerful. Just knowing someone's here with me. I'm not alone. I'm not alone in all of this. Someone is here. And who better to have than God? All right, so those passages, and again, there's probably more. Maybe you can pick up some more if you have and want to shout them out. Go right ahead. But there are probably some more passages easily that describe God's closeness with his people who suffer. So in the story of the shack, the writer, and I don't disagree with the author's position here, the Jesus told Mac in the story, you know, while she was suffering, we were right there. We never left her side. There was a little bit of time when she was pretty frightened, but she started to talk to us, and she was comforted, and we were there the whole time. What a tremendous relief that had to have been for a parent to hear that, but also for the one suffering in that moment. Again, it's a story, but I don't think it varies much from what the Bible teaches us about God and his care for us. When we suffer, you know, he suffers. Or at least he's very empathetic with us and knows what it's like and is there for us so that we're not alone. Now, to end the class at that point, I think would do injustice, because suffering actually has, I think, and this is the more important part of the lesson, I believe, suffering has a purpose, I believe. It's hard to see that, and we probably all know that. There are times when, man, you're right in the middle of it, and you think, what's the point of all this? You know, it's just pointless. Well, if we understand the point to some degree, it probably will help us. And so I think this is the helpful part of this lesson. And that is, how does God use suffering? The first two passages actually talk about Jesus a little bit. I think it helps set the stage. So could someone read Hebrews 2, 9 and 10? Anybody have that? Rita?
I have New American Standard.
Okay.
But we do not see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, named in Jesus, because of suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of our salvation through suffering.
Okay, it was fitting, and he talks about, to make the author, or my translation, the captain of our salvation, perfect through suffering. And that's actually a tough one to get that. Does that mean Jesus wasn't perfect? Well, I don't think that's what he's trying to say. The word perfect there, I think, is to perfect, well, not that he was perfect. I think it's to help him understand suffering. But it brought him to understand obedience. And the tool that God used to bring this in Christ is suffering. So for Christ himself, he had to endure suffering to perfect the obedience, to bring the obedience to God to a perfect level. And the only way that that was possible for Jesus was to endure suffering. So therefore, God had a plan for the suffering for Jesus. Now, you ever wonder why Jesus died for our sins? We know that. Well, he could have just died. I mean, they could have just taken him out of the city, nailed him to the cross, and died. And yet he endured a lot of suffering. You know, there was the flogging, there was the beatings, there was the shame, there was, the on and on, the sufferings that he endured. Why? Why was it important for him? Why couldn't he just die? Why did he have to suffer and die? And yet suffering is a very important part of that. Well, the author here tells us that his obedience was made perfect, and I think to be shown perfect through the sufferings. So God uses it for that. The next passage is also about Jesus, Hebrews 5:8. If someone would read that. Hebrews 5:8. Dan?
Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered.
Okay.
And, if I could read verse 9, it kind of relates to what you were just saying. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey.
Once made perfect, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. He had to endure suffering. Part of who he is high priest and savior.
Yeah, he had to endure. Yeah, you know, like I said, he had to endure it. Here he learned it, and I think he became acquainted with obedience. Not that Jesus had to learn anything. I mean, he knew about it, but to really understand, to appreciate obedience. The only way for him to get to from point A to point B in God's plan was he had to suffer. So God used suffering as a tool in Christ's life. You can see the precedent being laid. I mean, if he used it for Christ, he's going to use it for us as well. And so I think if we go into suffering, knowing a little bit about what God's plan is, it might help us out a little. Rita?
for us to see Jesus suffer, it brings it into the human form, to see him suffer, and to show that even though he was suffering, he was still without sin. I mean, he could have been angry, he could have been wrathful,
yes.
He could have been a lot of, he was depressed because his father was less than, all those things, and that gives us a little hope that, okay, if he can do it, I can still strive every day to try to be just.
Gives you a goal to achieve, exactly.
Try to get there through all of this and still come out the other side.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Humility teaches us. Mm-hmm. And, if we recognize that this perfect person suffered like that for us, then, I shouldn't complain.
Yeah, good point.
And we should accept that.
Yeah, a very good point, Okay, let's look at a couple passages now. That was the first two dealt with Jesus and the role of suffering in his life. Let's talk about our role, the role of it in our life. Acts 14:22, kind of an obscure little verse, but it's kind of important. Christy?
Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. They had to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said.
Okay. Paul, Barnabas, and his others were traveling around, and they were going to church, and they were strengthening the church by reminding them that through many tribulations, I forget what your word you just used, mine says tribulations, that through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. He could have strengthened them with other passages, but I think with other thoughts, but he strengthened them by saying, this is how you enter the kingdom of God. It's through your trials. And probably, I don't know, my guess is, they were enduring persecution. They were enduring troubles. They were enduring trials. And were probably thinking about bailing, maybe, And he said, wait a second. This is how God works. This by using this, God brings you into the kingdom of God. And it's a tool. It's an instrument by which God has set before us. It's not pleasant, obviously, but God has a purpose for it. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Real important passage. Jennifer?
Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. perseverance, character, and character hope.
Okay. What's the first part about joy, or what did it say?
Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering.
Okay. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to rejoice in your sufferings? I mean to say, God, thank you, I'm sick today. What a wonderful day to be sick. Is that what it is?
No. It's really
trying to give you strength whenever you realize.
Give me strength, yeah.
That God's there, and you ask Him because you know He's suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And looking at Him, knowing that you did it through your suffering.
Sometimes it makes us appreciate what we have outside of that situation. So we may not actually be rejoicing in the fact that we're suffering, but rejoicing in the fact that it makes us remember the better times or the good, you know, how good you feel when you're not sick.
Yeah.
It just helps you appreciate things in a different sense.
Yeah.
We might not actually be appreciating the suffering, but the position that it puts us in to appreciate a different experience or a different
time in our life. Yeah, good point. Rita?
Could even be something that's human as you let. It can always be worse.
Yeah, exactly. Don?
He suffered, but he suffered much more than what we will ever.
Absolutely.
It says that suffering is producing something in us in that passage. It's producing perseverance. Well, I know you have James later.
Yeah.
It produces something in us. In addition to all these other things, it's producing perseverance. It's giving us the ability to hang in there. Unless we,
right.
But so doing something that's positive toward our faith, that's what it says we can rejoice.
Yeah.
I mean, even outside of the Bible, outside of church, you know, it's opposite. We say that we learn much more from our losses, our defeats, than we learn in victory.
Mm.
You know, I think just in life in general, you know, we usually gain more from the difficulties. And maybe we
become more
successful.
Exactly. Yeah.
We become complacent when everything is okay.
Become complacent when everything's okay. Sort of like what Joe was saying, and then with Cynthia too, you know, if you go into almost any gymnasium, then sooner or later you're going to run into a sign on the wall that says, no pain, no gain, right? So if you want gain, if you want to build strong muscles, it's going to take a little pain. You have to push. You have to make yourself feel uncomfortable. You know, if you lift the weights to, you know, oh, I don't really like that anymore. You know, I'm not going to do that because it's making me feel uncomfortable. When you stop, become complacent, as Cynthia said, you're not going to get muscles. I mean, you're not going to build your strength up. Or, you know, you'll plateau very quickly and you just, you know, there won't be an increase. But it's a principle, as Joe said. I think in life in general, we recognize that. If you want to become good at golf, the only way to do it is to practice and practice and practice and, you know, put yourself through the discomfort of continually watching your score, you know. And
I'm not a good example.
Okay.
I don't get that.
But we do. It's a principle of life. We recognize that there is no gain unless we suffer some sort of pain. And the principle, I think, starts with God anyhow, and He certainly uses that in His kingdom. Donna?
Like these young people that go out there, push themselves up, you know, to get strong, build up their muscles and so forth. Why don't they go out and work to do this?
Mm-hmm.
My son worked. He went out to the farmers and he helped them bale hay, and he. Well, you know how heavy they are, and he picked them up and he threw them into the wagon and into the barn and so forth.
He got strong. Yeah. Well, you know, it's the same principle in effect is, you know, without that pain, there is no gain. So, and I think God used that. In this particular verse, we're told that tribulation or trial produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So all of these things are being brought about by tribulation. Okay?
And through this too, he became a very good ball player and pitcher,
mm-hmm.
and strong.
Absolutely, absolutely.
I mean, as a young man.
No doubt.
Just his soul, yes.
If these things are going to come about, if God wants to make you persevere, and He wants to give you character, and He wants to give you hope, and those are the results of suffering, how might your attitude be as you're facing your next great sadness, whether it's great or little?
I think what I was trying to say too is that when you go through your great sadnesses and all the problems, there's a good end to that. And so you have to, I try to always say, okay, what's the good that came from that? Or that's when it comes from. And that's it. If you're understanding that any of your problems or sorrows or struggles, there is a reason for that. So, to know that,
you have to
get through it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, if you just know. Well, I think that's the key part. If you just, and I think it was Job's struggle in the book of Job, he didn't get the behind-the-scenes stuff that we all got at the very beginning. He never saw the, you know, Satan coming to God and asking for Job. He never saw that. So he didn't understand the purpose. In fact, he was a good righteous man. God even called him righteous. Yet he suffered greatly. And I don't think he couldn't get the purpose. And I think without that, it's a little hard. So if we know ahead of time, God wants to bring something out of us. And he's allowing this to happen. It may be an evil choice made by someone else. Maybe someone chose something, made some decisions, and it puts you in a bad position. That was not even good. And that was a bad thing. And God frowned on what that person did. God is still able to use this moment in your life to produce something that's worth keeping. You know, and that's the image of Christ in you. So, yes.
I think also when you refer to like rejoicing in our sorrows, sometimes I look at it as when you hit those lows, you have that comfort of knowing that you're going through that low with Christ. And I stop and think of people that I know that don't have a relationship with Christ and imagine going through that same low totally being by yourself.
Yeah.
So you can kind of rejoice, I guess, in your sorrow that even in this time of sorrow or sadness or whatever you're going through, you have God that you can always lean on, you know, to comfort, to get you through that, whereas those that don't have a relationship with Christ are totally going through it.
Absolutely.
You know, in alone.
A good point, Jennifer. I suppose we could sit down and come up with a lot of reasons why there is to rejoice in our suffering if we listed those things, and that's one of them. Let's go on to the next verse. Which is what? Is it Romans 8? 8:16-19. Someone could read that. They have it open. Deb?
The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and his children also heirs, heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits for the anticipation for God's sons to be revealed.
Okay. There's a lot packed in those three verses right there. You know, if indeed we suffer with him, so suffering is actually encouraged. I mean, not encouraged, but it's not frowned upon. Paul, the author of this, knew that suffering was integral to the Christian life, the Christian experience. You will suffer. I should need to open up. There's something else I want to bring out. There's 8. So I consider the sufferings, this is great, but I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, quite often we think, if he says the sufferings of this present time, we think, okay, the now is not to be compared with the later in the next life. And that's probably true. But I don't think it necessarily has to be that. The sufferings that we experience now are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. It doesn't necessarily say to us in the next life. I think God brings about his glory in here and now. I don't have to wait till the next life to see God bringing about his glory in our lives. I think that's also very present. And one way he does it is to bring out the image of his son. So the sufferings that we go through, God is using that to kind of chip away the bad stuff and make us better. Not later, but now. You know, it's kind of compared to... well, Peter talks about, we're all living stones that build up this body, this building, this temple. And, you know, a stone is cut in the quarry and then brought to be laid, and it's fashioned before it even gets there to be laid. It's the perfect fit. But there has to be a cutting process where that stone is made perfect somewhere to be brought in and put in place. Now, we're living stones, Peter said, but there's a cutting part, and we have to fit. And God uses suffering to allow that to happen, to make that fitting process possible. Okay, 2 Corinthians 1, around 3, I don't think, did I finish that one?
3.
Someone read that till you feel like stopping. 2 Corinthians.
Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all the troubles, so that we may comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God.
Okay. Interesting. He comforts us so that, okay, there's a purpose to God, the comfort we receive from God, so that we may comfort others. In other words, it's not an end in itself. And I think so much in our society, you know, when we're in the midst of something, God help me, deliver me from this, I'm hurting, I'm sick, I'm whatever, we get a little short-sighted there. Paul reminds his readers here that so that, well, God may do it, but there's a purpose to that, so that you may turn and comfort others with the same comfort that you were comforted with. You know, we can't be too short-sighted in our comfort, and I think we do some in our suffering. James 1, 2 through 4. Another big one. Anybody? Read it.
Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance has its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete.
Okay, a lot like the passage in Romans. He didn't say rejoice. What did he say?
Consider it all joy.
Consider it all joy. Very close. When you fall into the different types of testings. Again, not like, well, God, I thank you that I'm sick today, but all the things we just talked about. You know, I'm thinking, God, that you're God. In the midst of my sickness, God doesn't change. I can still give him praise when I'm sick or when I'm hurting, just like I can when I'm healthy. So there's always reasons to rejoice. But James goes on to say the reason why is that the testing of your faith produces patience. You know, this is a fruit of the Spirit, patience is. It's a fruit that a lot of people quickly claim, I don't have any patience, you know. And well, that's not, you know, that's like boasting. I don't have any fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, that's not me. Well, that's not something to boast about, to be honest with you, you know. And maybe what you need is a little more suffering, I guess, to help bring that about, you know. But it does produce, it produces something. And I think that's what these passages are trying to tell us. The things we go through, God has allowed them to happen. And he could have stopped them. We talked about them before. He could have chosen to stop them, but he's chosen in some ways to let things ride in this world. We don't know all the things that God does stop. We don't know that. But the things that happen, God could have stopped them. He's allowed them to happen, but he can say, I can work with that. I can do something with that. And the passage we've just discovered tells us what he's trying to do. He's trying to hammer us out in the image of his son, who he also allowed to suffer. And he used suffering in his life, too, to perfect his obedience. So how much more should we get it, too, I suppose. And finally, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 19, if anybody has that handy. Anybody? Joe?
Is it 12?
It is.
Okay. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange will happen to you. Instead, be very glad that these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. So be happy when you are insulted for being a Christian, and then the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. For the name has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if justice and judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news. And also, if the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to godless sinners? So if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right, and trust your lives to the God who created you, for he will never fail you.
Okay. A lot said in there too. One passage reminded me of the part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's a good thing. And that's what James is saying. This is a good thing. Or blessed are you when men revile you. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. And so often we focus on that, I got to get out of this. I got to get out of this as quickly as possible. I'm suffering. It's not right. God doesn't want me to suffer. And that is a teaching that's out there, prominent, especially when you're on the television, the Word of Faith kind of movement, which is, in my opinion, almost heresy, I mean, borderline. and it teaches that God doesn't want you suffering, God doesn't want you sick, God doesn't want you to experience anything ill, God wants you to have that new Cadillac, He wants your business to thrive, He wants, you know, God wants to pour out blessing upon you. And I agree that God does want us to pour blessing upon us, but quite often that blessing comes in the vehicle of suffering. And the teaching often is, you know, God doesn't want you to do those things, and yet God uses that. So, all right, now, the conclusion of this and the question, and you tell me the answer. How, after examining this for half an hour or so, how do we view suffering if God is using it to conform us to the image of a son? The next time it comes your way, what do you do? George?
Well, I was thinking about this earlier in the weekend. You know, I was wondering if sometimes God uses our suffering in order for other people to be of service to us. Like, as far as, like, without suffering, would we have mission work?
Mm.
You know, that's the reason that we're suffering so that others can
serve us, yeah. I mean, I've heard it said, you know, when somebody's offering you a hand or something like that, don't refuse it because you're refusing that person a blessing. You know, they want to be blessed. They want to be trying to serve God. Let them serve God by serving you, yeah. Other responses. When it comes your way the next time, you know, when you're being tested, what are some things to think about? Rick?
I think you need to look at it also that you're being prepared or maybe something you need to handle in the future.
Yeah.
Because I know if you look backwards and you see times you really find that you're suffering, they actually prepared you for something that was coming down the road.
Absolutely.
So possibly now when you're suffering, you're being prepared for it.
Yeah. God says, I got better suffering than this waiting for you. No, you're right, exactly.
Well, and Rick, that reminds me of a conversation I had with Tina Smalley. One of her concerns about what she's going through with her son right now is, what is God preparing me for? And she talks about that a lot, you know, she knows what she's going through, but she's like, what is he going to expect from me when this turmoil is over? And it's something that's very conscientious on her mind right now.
Yeah.
I think we need to anticipate that God's working to, just like Christ does, mold us in the image of Christ. We have to expect and anticipate that He's doing something through the suffering. If I am anticipating and working with Him to enhance the image of God within
him,
the image of Christ within
him. Yeah. That reminds me of, I don't know what artist or whatever, somebody's building a statue, I think of an elephant or something like that, chiseling away, and someone says, well, how do you do that? It's just a block of granite or marble or something. And the artist says, well, you just chip away everything that's on an elephant. God, I guess, just chipping away everything that's not of Christ in our lives. And He uses suffering as a tool to get that done. Somebody has their hand up back here. Rita?
Sometimes you can look at the suffering as a way or a means that somewhere down the road somebody else is going through the same thing, and that you can
empathize with that.
And say, I have been there, I will help you.
Absolutely.
And to get through that situation, if I can do something,
absolutely.
Just call it.
Yep.
We can ask for many prayers for our suffering during our testing.
Mm. Absolutely. There's no shame in that.
No.
We
also ask God to use us, and you know,
we
are
concerned about us. Yeah. Yeah. And that's a good point. When you say God use me,
it
sometimes God says, okay, I can use you. I'm going to do this to you first. We're going to tweak you a little bit, and you know, this comes down the line, and you get tweaked. Yeah. Good point.
Those of us who think that Christians, you know, are often scrutinized. And I think there might be people who are watching us to see how we handle those things. And if we can handle them well,
Then
maybe we can serve as some kind of a beacon to that person
that's,
you know, hasn't made a decision yet. Maybe, you know, they realize where we might get the strength to deal with something like that.
Yeah. One thing to keep in mind too is when we see someone else in the midst of something, you know, to just gently remind them of these things that we were just talking about. You know, God is, you know, God is there. God's close to you. God feels what you're feeling. He's not far removed. God's with you, and that God might be bringing out some kind of good in your life through this. You know, let's try to encourage him along. We haven't had any buzzers yet. Is it kind of late? Yeah. Okay. Let's end the class then.